So let's read together from Zechariah 2, verses 10 to 13. It says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Lord, your word speaks truth. Help us to perceive it now. Holy Spirit, illuminate your word to us all, that we might perceive what you have given your church, your message of Christ. And help us take it to heart, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, Zechariah, I can probably guess, is a book in many Christians' Bibles with clean, shiny pages, and many have either seldom read it, have hurriedly read it, or have read it in somewhat confusion. Zechariah is, as the prophets often are, a book that asks more of the reader than many others and must often be accompanied by careful study. Yet we might repeat the opening of Revelation, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." May the Lord shine light on his word for us this morning. Who is Zechariah and what is his message? Well, with the biblical prophets, we always must ask, is this a pre-exile prophet, an exilic prophet, or a post-exile prophet? Of course, there's some overlap at times, but Zechariah is what we call a post-exile prophet. His ministry was to the returning Jewish exiles from the Babylonian captivity at the decree of Cyrus in the year 539 BC. Zechariah's ministry is primarily to encourage the governor Zerubbabel for rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. Zerubbabel needs to know that God is in his work, that it is by divine aid he will see the project through. And so in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And that's a message that all God's people need to hear at times, isn't it? You see, the 70 years of exile is now at an end, and the returnees are in desperate need of encouragement in the Lord. But Zechariah's message has a far broader scope than mere temporal promises and blessings. This is a book with a view to the eschatological kingdom of God from its own viewpoint. Zechariah speaks of a glorious reality to come when the Messiah King shall reign over a kingdom. It is this kingdom which inaugurates in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And using what we call prophetic idiom, Zechariah says in chapter 6, verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne." They are thus to hope, the exiles, an eager expectation, because their faithful and righteous covenant Lord has issued the promise of the first Christmas day. And we want to consider then, as a general subject, the promise of Christ's coming. And specifically, we want to see how Zechariah holds out to the exiles and to us today the eschatological promise of Christ and his kingdom, saying, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Okay, let's work through the passage now in a series of headings. And first of all, I want you to see joy for the coming king. Joy for the coming king. What fills your heart with joy and with gladness? What amazes me about God's design of mankind is our inability to experience lasting joy in anything but God himself. Just think about that. And it's no wonder we are extolled to that end in Scripture over and over, to sing for joy in the Lord. Now, for sure, when you got your first job and you started earning money, you had real gladness and a wave of excitement that came over you. I still remember that day myself when I got that first check. Perhaps you felt joy when you purchased your first car. Or think of maybe the first day that you fell in love, or when you got married. And when you had your first child, there was joy. And yet, however, is it not true that we can have all of these things to as much as we want, and yet still there's this kind of emptiness and this kind of longing that's in us for more? There is a large cavity in every human soul wherein joy lives, and the more we try to fill it with ourselves, it drains away just as fast as we can fill it. Even with money, love, family, and all the rest, that joy will slowly deplete. You see, God tells us in his word that true and lasting joy is found in him. David says in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." David knew. And there is joy, Zechariah says here, in what God is going to do. Sing and be glad in his presence. Now, Zechariah's message does not offer the exiles a new reason for joy, but instead it's a repetition of old reason for joy. So too, when Zechariah tells the people to rejoice and be glad in the Lord, he is stirring them to consider ancient promises that God still has before his people that he will perform. To join with those ancient peoples in David's time in 1 Chronicles 16, sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. God is in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. And so Zechariah is saying to these returnees, rejoice, daughters of Zion, sons of Zion. Will not God deliver? Will he not fulfill his word? Shall he not come down as he has promised? Or as Job says, to place his feet on the earth. Sometimes in our lives, God puts all the evidence of love and provision right in front of us. Because we're foolish, we don't discern it as we ought to. We don't recognize the people that God has brought into our lives. We don't recognize at times the provision of work that he gives us, opportunities, various ways that he shows care for us. Well, these exiles here in Zechariah, they had every reason to see right before them God's promise of what he was going to do. You see, the Davidic line was still alive. Despite 70 years in Babylon, here is David's descendant, Zerubbabel, right before them. It's miraculous. The line of David is alive. Israel's hope, and even our hope this morning in the biblical language, was in the loins of Zerubbabel. If it were not for Zerubbabel being alive, there's no Lord Jesus Christ. This is the messianic line. See, through Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham to David, the messianic line, despite everything seeming to be against its survival, God has preserved it. And this was the message of the prophet Haggai, who singles out Zerubbabel as the Lord's chosen vessel. He says in Haggai 2, "I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." At Christmas time, friends, we remember that Zechariah's prophetic cause for joy began its inaugurated fulfillment at the birth of Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in a word now inaugurated, not only the word promised. And look who we find in Jesus' lineage. In Matthew 1 verse 12, it says, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. God kept his promise, and he brought the Messiah into the world. And so rightly we see great rejoicing at the birth of the Messiah. Remember those wise men from the east granted a sign to find the born king. And it says in Matthew 2, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The angels who said to the shepherds in Luke 2, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the peoples. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Joy for the King. Second heading is dwelling with the King. Dwelling with the King. Notice the twofold mention of God's dwelling here. In Zechariah 2, verse 10, it says, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. And then again in the middle of verse 11, it says, then I will dwell in your midst. I wonder if you realize this morning that the gospel, the incarnation, God becoming a man, Jesus' perfect life, his atoning death, all of this was a means to a specific end. The end is that God would dwell with his people to provide conditions for a state of divine human relations. And this is where the image and the image bearer dwell together eternally, uninterrupted, unspoiled by sin, in perfect communion. It is a state where our full satisfaction shall be in God, and your eyes will not be tempted to drift off onto other things. In the beginning, we had this type of dwelling with God. The first human couple, Adam and Eve, are placed in this garden sanctuary as priests unto God, to serve under him as co-regents, to exercise dominion. They would dwell with the Lord. And yet Adam, as we see, disobeyed the law of the garden, and that covenant of works was broken. The promise of eternal life withdrawn. Communion ended. Creation cursed. Relationship severed. And suffering introduced. Dwelling no more with our God. And since that day, our only hope, humanity's only hope, was that God would provide the means for us to dwell with him again. And so in types and shadows in the Old Testament, they all pointed us to this reality that God was coming to dwell with his people. And when Jesus came, God fulfilled that promise in a way that breaks the mind's capacity to reason. For the Bible tells us the Creator himself was born. The uncaused first cause now clothed himself in humanity. The one who created life and who created lungs to breathe gave himself such to breathe the air that he created. The one who keeps the heart beating made for himself a beating heart. When John wrote his gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Word that was both with God and was God. And then in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I love how the old translations put it. And they say, and he tabernacled among us. God came to dwell. John speaks of the profound and incomprehensible mystery that in Christ Jesus, God himself has come down in such a way that he outshines by an incalculable magnitude that of all those types and shadows before. Well, every tabernacle the Israelites erected as the temple was built and the Shekinah glory of God inhabited the Holy of Holies, all of these types become incomparable to the God-man, Jesus Christ, dwelling with us. But now there is a new temple, a new tabernacle built by the Lord, and it's supplied by God, and it is himself as a man. It is God himself on Mary's lap as she nurses him, in Joseph's workshop as a boy, in the temple preaching as a youth, on the shores of Galilee as a man. It's the one on a Roman cross dying for our sin. It is this one. He has come, and he has come first to die that we might dwell with him forever. A third heading that we see in this passage is this: joined to the King. Joined to the King. You will have noticed here that wedged between this promise of the Lord's dwelling is a prophecy. The prophecy concerns a promise that many foreign peoples to the Jews will join this covenantal people of Israel in a day future to them. Here Zechariah gives us a plain prediction of the new covenant church. Zechariah 2:11 says, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people." What ought to strike us here about the Holy Spirit's selective choice of words is "my people" here. The phrase "my people" elsewhere in Zechariah, and virtually everywhere else in Scripture it's used, it always refers to the nation of Israel. My people. When God says "my people," it is Israel he's speaking of in the Old Testament. But here is stated plainly that in a coming age, from Zechariah's perspective, those to be called "my people" was to look a little bit different than it had before. This eschatological Israel would be, in fact, a reconstituted Israel. Now, we've seen this in Matthew's gospel already, haven't we? In response to the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, we read, "Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" In other words, here through faith, not blood, is a true Israelite in the faith of this Roman centurion. We must go a little deeper here, however. The background to this eschatological Israel takes us back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. Following Noah's sons Ham, disgracing of his father, Noah has this to say. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan," that is Ham's son, "be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Here in Genesis 9 is a seminal promise of the present new covenant church. How so? Well, for most of redemptive history, God chose to reveal his covenant primarily and only really to the descendants of Shem. The descendants of Shem is the messianic line. That's the Davidic line, the Abrahamic line from Shem. So God's revelation was narrow. It was like a small trickling stream with a particular people that was nursing the messianic line. So the vast majority of humanity before the arrival of the Messiah had never received divine salvific revelation. That's the reality. And so one commentator says here, until Christ came, the covenant tents were for the most part closed, all except the Abrahamic descendants of Shem. Now, of course, throughout the Old Testament, there's examples of God bringing outsiders under his covenant. Think of Ruth the Moabite. Or think of Rahab, the Canaanite, who became matriarchs in Israel. But the silos of salvation were all but sealed, and Satan was permitted to keep the nations in darkness unrestrained. God, for purposes known only to him, chose a particular lineage to center his salvific promise around for millennia. You see, history awaited the day that Japheth, that is the Gentiles, as Noah prophesied, would at last dwell in the tents of Shem. And biblical scholars note that in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, he preached Christ and he established churches in areas historically understood to be settled by the descendants of Japheth. Gentiles. And so here Zechariah spoke of the day, he says, that the nations are coming into this kingdom to join themselves to Israel and to our covenant-making God. They're coming, he says. They're coming in droves. Japheth will soon be welcomed into the tents of Shem. And then Israel will be a mixed multitude, descendants like the sand on the seashore for Abraham, all in one covenant tent and without distinction. Zechariah foresees the reconstitution of the people of God in various ways. In the vision of Zechariah at the beginning of chapter 2, he sees a man with a measuring line going forth to measure Jerusalem. You can cast your eyes over the beginning of chapter 2. And then in verse 4, we read this. "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." In other words, the kingdom of God is of such a magnitude it will not contain all the people that God is going to bring into it. You can't have walls on this kingdom. It'll be bursting at the seams. Now, here we need to pause for a minute or two and consider interpreting the prophetic genre. Now, 2 minutes is inadequate, but I must say something here. And I would say this too, that this is an area of huge, I wouldn't say division, I would say differences of view in biblical theology, in the world of scholarship. And if you are of a different view to the one I'm about to put forward, that's fine. Just use it to strengthen your own understanding of different people's point of views. Okay? There is much disagreement in scholarship over the issue of how to interpret prophetic texts. But here is what I call the here is what others have called the redemptive historical view, and it is my own understanding. A redemptive historical view. When the prophet spoke of the future, you need to understand two things. First is concerning time. The prophets were not granted to see the distinction between the two comings of Jesus. In other words, it all appeared as one big package. The Jews always thought that the first coming of Christ would be the only coming of Christ. Okay? To them it appeared one big package. Jesus showed us it was not the case. There is a first coming and there is a second coming. And so the one big mountain from the perspective of time actually appeared to be two mountains, the first coming of Christ and the second coming. Now the second thing is this, concerning language. So we have time and we have language. This is the key point. The prophets painted the picture of the future with the colors and lines of their own world and context. Okay? The prophets painted the picture of the future in the colors and lines of their own world and context. For instance, you might read in the prophets words like, "The mountains will drip with new wine." It's not a reference to agricultural booming. It's a reference to spiritual richness. They're using this language of their own context of time to paint the future. We also learn how to interpret the prophets not by bringing our own interpretive scheme, I guess, to the text, but by looking at how the New Testament authors, how they read the prophets. Otherwise, we get into all sorts of knots and we forget that figurative spiritual realities are prominent instead of brick and mortar realities. And the example here is that when Zechariah speaks of a rebuilt Jerusalem without walls, he is using figurative language to describe the Messiah's coming and global kingdom. It's got no walls on it. It's pretty obvious what he's saying. The same is true of verse 12, Zechariah 2. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, will again choose Jerusalem. This is Zechariah painting the future with the colors and lines of his own times. Now, if we had some learned biblical scholars in here, they'd have plenty of things to say to what I just said. But that is my view, and it is a historic view as well. It's not just me making that up. The New Testament authors show us this is how they read the prophets in a number of different places. It would take too long to expand, but I'll give you one example. In Acts 15, verse 13 to 19, James interprets a prophecy about the rebuilding of David's fallen tent, i.e. Jerusalem, the Davidic dynasty, which is in Amos 9. He interprets this as a figurative portrayal of God's kingdom expanding to include Gentile nations and not as a physical building project. And so Zechariah pictures here an age where Jerusalem, figuratively speaking, is without borders to describe the new realities of the messianic reign. God is going to bring in such a vast number that the city seemingly bursts at its seams. And notice how Zechariah describes the protection of this walled city. In verse 5, he says, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." It's God's city. The author to the Hebrews picks up on this restored Jerusalem language through the lens of the gospel. And he says in Hebrews 12:22, "But you have come to Mount Zion," he says to Christians, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." Another way Zechariah foresees this reconstituted Israel is in chapter 8, verse 23. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" To grasp at someone's garment was a sign of submission to authority. We see people trying to grasp at Jesus' garments, don't we, in the Gospels. Zechariah is telling us that one day Gentiles in their ushering into the covenant will come in droves to their faith in the Lord. A final example was Zechariah 9, verses 6 to 7. He says, "And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite." You see, the Philistines were the historic enemies of Israel, and yet they too, Zechariah says, are going to be welcomed into this covenant tent of Shem. "They shall be of the multitude brought to the Lord." Even the Philistine, he says, will be like a clan in Judah. In other words, you can't distinguish between this people of God anymore that Zechariah foresees. And this is all exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 11 when he calls the Gentile believers comparable to a wild olive branch that has been grafted into the rich root of the olive tree to become fellow partakers of the covenant. We've been grafted into Israel's root. That's what's happened. What I am saying is this, that the prophets foretold that in a day future to them, the salvific floodgates would open and welcome all who would come in faith. And so you have no excuse this morning. The doors are open to you. Come. Believe in him. Jesus said in John 10, verse 16, very plainly, he says, "I have other sheep," i.e. Gentiles, "which are not of this fold," i.e. Israel. "I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock," i.e. renewed Israel, "with one shepherd." The prophets saw that the promises that Israel nurtured in embryonic form were to be inherited not only by a believing Jewish remnant, but by sons and daughters of Abraham from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so Romans 9 verse 8 says, "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." It is very clear. Brothers and sisters, no matter where you live, no matter your ancestry, believe in Jesus Christ, and to you is granted full rights and citizenship as sons and daughters of Christ. Hallelujah. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. This covenant tent of Shem is now full to the brim with Japheth's descendants, the Gentiles. Friends, there's only one people of God, one purpose of God, one plan of God, and the church is one across the ages, and her head is but Christ alone. Friends, at Christmas time we remember that Japheth, the Gentiles, has indeed been drawn into the covenant tent of Shem, as foretold. And Christ is now calling a people both in Jerusalem and to the far reaches of the globe, to the uttermost ends of the earth. Thank you, Kira. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the promise. At the first Christmas, God began his plunder and ransacking of the nations for his son. This was always the plan. Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you to a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And in Psalm 87 that we read as our call to worship, "I shall mention Rahab and Babylon, i.e. Gentiles, among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born here." In other words, through faith in Jesus Christ, friends, God is counting you as if one born in covenant in Zion. He says the Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. It's another prophecy of the filling of the tent of Shem. You need not pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You can, even here in Woodlands, enter Zion and worship the God of heaven who sent his son into the world and for the world. The book of Acts tracks the spread of God's kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And in the very last line of the book of Acts, of Paul in Rome, look at what we find in Acts 28. Acts 28:31, it says, Paul is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. God is bringing in a multitude, friends. Zechariah's vision is thus even now being fulfilled as we await the Lord's return once again. I have one more heading, but it's essentially a conclusion. It's very short. Silent before the King. Silent before the King. Very short. Zechariah 2:12-13, "The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused before his holy habitation." Silence is what happens when we have nothing to say. Silence is what Scripture declares when we are to be in awe of our God for his works in the world. When we are to shut our mouths and behold this God who works such powerful things for his own glory and namesake. And we ought to have our mouths closed as we worship and as we think, Lord, what you have done at Christmas is beyond belief. And you have welcomed me. You have opened the salvific floodgates, the tents of the flaps of Shem. They have been flung open and you have brought me into your covenant. Lord, what have I to say but worship and worship the King? Silence before him. Our silence ought to be sheer awe at what God has done to bring his salvation to the Gentiles as we are this morning. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.